Psalm 2 is where we are this morning, and I'm going to do something just a little different. I'm just going to give you the outline of the psalm and really the outline of the message before we begin today. I know that we only have one of our screens working. We're sorry for that, something that we found out late in the week, and so everyone's going to be focused on this one. But we're going to look at Psalm 2, and we're going to notice that there are really four verses to this psalm. Really, it's a song. So we sang three or four verses of many of our songs today. Here are the four verses of Psalm 2. The first three verses make up verse 1. It's humanity's rebellious actions and words. And then we have a response from God that is very calm. We have, after that, the Messiah's authoritative actions and words. And the final verse, or stanza of Psalm 2, gives us the response that wise humans should have. I give that to you because as we read, I don't want us just to read this psalm and be like, okay, I read those words, they're good, what's going on there? I want us to see the actions, words, and response. Actions, words, and response as we read together Psalm chapter 2. This is a Psalm of David, according to Acts chapter 4. And interestingly enough, in Acts 13, it's called the second Psalm. So what we're seeing today is what's actually written right in your text. And also, as we have noticed in the book of Psalms in Psalm 19 a couple weeks ago, what we have in Psalm 2 is classic Hebrew poetry. It's the poetry of couplets. It's of two sentences put together that will either contrast with each other. They'll either repeat. Some of you are going to be reading this morning and you'll be like, why does he keep repeating himself? It's the nature of Hebrew poetry. And so as we read this morning, I trust that we will take in particular that first song we sang this morning, crown him with many crowns, and we will see how the Bible infuses that with great meaning. Join me now as we read what God inspired to David 3,000 years ago. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, and they say this, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the Lord and the anointed's cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. This is now the Messiah, the anointed, speaking. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break, or perhaps more accurately, you shall rule them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the wise response is in the fourth stanza. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So many times we conclude with the conclusion, but I want to note the conclusion here at the beginning. One Bible translates that last sentence this way, but oh, the joys who put their trust in this fiery King, Jesus. Safety and satisfaction are really what this psalm is pushing us to. I don't know about you, but I would love to know the tune that people sang Psalm 2 to. You and I sing songs this morning, crown him with many crowns, a tune immediately comes to mind. A mighty fortress is our God. You've got a tune in mind, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. In Christ alone my hope is found. When I fear, my faith will fail. You can just give a portion of a song and a tune immediately comes to mind. What did the Hebrews sing this psalm to? I wish that we knew, because the words in Psalm 2 are powerful, but you and I know just quoting a song is not the same as singing it. I wish that I had some great reveal for you, and at the end of the sermon, I would sing for you Psalm 2 as David wrote it, but I got nothing. Perhaps it's safer that way. You don't want to hear me sing a song this morning anyway. That's why we have musicians. But as we go through this, I want us to realize that this is a song. This was a song that was sung, and it was sung not simply for amusement and entertainment, but it was sung to teach, but it was sung to elicit a response and a feeling that blessed are all those who put their trust in this King right here. So let's look at the first verse of this song. Verses 1 through 3 make that first verse. Humanity's rebellious actions and words. You can see it right there. The raging, the boiling pot of turmoil, the conspiring, the plotting. And all of that plotting is in vain, we're told. And all of this psalm has really kind of a double meaning to it. It does refer to David's royal reign, but obviously you and I look at this from the year 2021 and we look back at Jesus coming and we look forward to Jesus coming and realize this is also about King Jesus. So you've got, and you can put this slide up there, Mark, you've got the relationship between God and King David, but you've also got the relationship between the Father and King Jesus. And so as we read through this, there's real time and place. David is a king with nations that surround him, nations that he has conquered at God's command and God's direction. But this has a meaning that's going to go beyond the lesser King David and take us to the greater King David, who we know his name as Jesus. The nations around him were plotting. The nations today forget God. The nations today have their own agenda. The nations today are doing their own thing. And they are basically saying that the constraints that God has put on humans, well, those are ancient, those are old, those are oppressive, and we have better ways to live today. We see it in the laws that are passed. We see it in the way people are treated. We could take the newspaper, we could take the headlines on the internet, and we could chart these things out. We won't do them because that's not going to edify us. But what we notice right away in verse 1 is that all that they are doing today, just like all that they did back then, is in vain. It is in vain. It will not stand. And this should give comfort to you and I. Because we hear the news, we read the stories, we have our opinions, and it is going to come to nothing. Because blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. They take their stand, but Jesus, and I'm going to get to the connection with Jesus right away in verse 2, He will take His stand. Verse 2 tells us they're doing this against the Lord and against His anointed. David was the first anointed, but I'm going to show you a chain of language in the Bible that is very clear and will help us out. The anointed is that Hebrew word Mashiach, and you can hear the word Messiah in that. So the anointed is the Messiah, and you and I know the Messiah through His Greek word Christos, or Christ in English. So God, using word pictures to help us out here, looks at King David and says, okay, David's my anointed. And He is giving us an idea of what Jesus is like. And this anointed is someone they want to get away from. This is someone that they want to get their fetters off, the shackles, the ropes, because they don't want to be slaves. What the kings of the earth are pursuing really is the mirage of personal autonomy. Because if we're really honest, all of us are slaves of something. All of us humans are slaves of something. Whether we should be or shouldn't be, we're all slaves. Some people are slaves to their work. Some people are slaves to a master. Some people are slaves of their government. Some people are slaves to their own passions. And some people are slaves of God. Humans are always slaves. The question we should ask ourselves here at the outset of this psalm is the master that you are serving worth it? Is the master you're serving worth serving? These people thought they could be free. They thought they could push away all of their autonomy. But total freedom is a mirage. And those who pursue it are as they were kings of the earth pushing their camels toward nothing. Here's what Hosea 11:4 has to say. I, the Lord says, I, the Lord, lead them with cords of kindness and bands of love. The very cords that these kings wanted to release themselves from are actually cords of kindness and bands of love. And what is God's response? You noticed it as we read verses 4 to 6. Verse number 2 is God's calm response. God is not shaken. God is not bothered. God is not concerned that His plan will not take place. He actually sits in the heavens and laughs. Rob and I didn't talk about this earlier. Rob talked about flicking a fly off of your head. This is the picture that I get of how God views the plotting and the raging of the rulers of the earth. They're just a pesky little fly that He will flick off of His hand or His head. In fact, hear these words from 1 Corinthians. Because see, God has this situation so totally under control that even the crucifixion of Jesus, when they thought they were getting rid of the cords and the bands and the shackles and the fetters, even the crucifixion of Jesus, God had calmly under control. 1 Corinthians 2:7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. My friend, if you're concerned today that somehow the rulers of the world are messing up our planet, think back to the crucifixion of Jesus. When the very Roman government who ruled the known world at that time crucified what they thought to be a pretender king, the plaque above his head said the King of the Jews, and by doing so, the Romans freed humanity from sin because that's what Jesus was doing. The Lord sits in the heavens and He has it all under control. And His control is calm, but His control has emotion. Look at verse 5. This is the righteous indignation, the righteous anger of our God. He speaks to these kings with what one person called a perfectly balanced anger. And this is what He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I have a ruler who not only lives in the heavens, but I have a ruler who I will one day put in Jerusalem. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, and He was proclaimed to be the Son of David, the King of the Jews. And we read in Revelation that Jesus will one day come to the Mount of Olives, and He will make His way across that valley, and He will go into Jerusalem, and He will be King. And then further in Revelation we read that He will send the new Jerusalem, the new Zion down, and Jesus will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. What the people of the earth are saying is that we will rule, and what God is responding with is, no, my anointed, my son will rule. And this brings me, I think, to the point of our passage for today. It is this: take off your paper crown and lay down your cardboard scepter. Bow the knee and kiss the son, because that is where safety and satisfaction are. If you're drawing on a note sheet today, here's what you can draw: a paper crown crumpled up on a floor, a cardboard scepter, because that is all that really humanity can do in the face of the king that God will set up in Zion. God's calm response takes us then to the Messiah's authoritative words in verses 7 and 9. This is coronation language, and this is language that finds its way from 2 Samuel 7 and into our New Testament. What we're reading here is David writing a song about what God has promised him in his past, about his and his family's future, and then the New Testament is telling us this has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so we're not guessing, we're not surmising, we're not doing some sort of linguistic jujitsu to tie Jesus to what we're reading about today. David writes these words of coronation and of relationship because of what God told him in 2 Samuel 7. So let's look at 2 Samuel 7 and starting with verse 16, I believe. These are God's words to David. Now think about how David would have heard these words. David hears these words after assuming the throne after Saul. And you and I know that Saul's son Jonathan and David were close friends, and only one of those friends was king. Not the one who, by human standards, should have been through royal succession, but David was through God's anointing. And so this is what God tells David when David is king: your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is really the conclusion. We're going to go back and read verses now 12, 13, and 14. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. That's the temple that Solomon built. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so David writes, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Solomon fulfilled this in some small way. And the New Testament in Acts chapter 13 tells us that Jesus fulfilled this in a greater way. Paul is preaching in modern day Turkey, and he says this: we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We could all quote John 3:16 that talks about God's only beloved son, but it is the fact of the resurrection that is Jesus' coronation type event. And what does Jesus earn in that? Well, what Jesus earns, we find in this psalm and we find in the rest of the Bible, what Jesus earns is what we have sung about before, the inheritance of nations. The kings conquer their little territories. But it says in verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus is not some land-thirsty conquering king like Alexander the Great, moving from Macedonia over to modern-day Iran and Iraq, touching parts of India. No, Jesus is a liberating, conquering king. Jesus takes the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession because he's wanting to free men and women from the slavery of their sin and to free them from the slavery of their own passions. And you and I have pictures of Alexander the Great riding his famous horse, leading armies into battle. But the picture we should have of Jesus is no less victorious and no less glorious. Jesus rides through this earth figuratively, and every time a person repents of sin and trusts in Jesus, he cuts another chain, and that person goes free. The kings of the earth conquer nations to oppress the peoples. Jesus conquers the nations to liberate the people. So why would we do anything different than take off our paper crowns and lay down our cardboard scepters, bow at the knee of this king? He will have it. Isaiah 53 gives the prophecy of it. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many." You know that Isaiah 53 is about the crucifixion of Jesus. It says, "I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus' conquest and his liberating power is paradoxical. Jesus liberates you and I from sin by taking the punishment for our sin, by being numbered with the transgressors. When Jesus dies on the cross, he beats sin and death at their own game. And because of that, he has pleased his Father. And his Father gives him the world for his possession. You and I know these words to be true. Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth," the resurrected Jesus said, "has been given to me." All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And yet you and I say, where is the kingdom of God today? Because Putin does his thing, and Biden does his thing, and Xi does his thing, Macron and all the rest, where is the kingdom of God today? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in you, believer. The kingdom of God is in you. And today the kingdom of Jesus does not advance through conquest, though it is advancing. The kingdom of God advances through subterfuge and infiltration. It does not require armies to march across vast stretches of land. No, it is in you. Our enemies call us a cancer on society. We spread throughout society and we kill their so-called progress. Jesus calls us the salt of the earth. We are small and we are unseen, but we flavor and we preserve the whole entity. We do so with righteousness. Jesus calls us a little bit of leaven that is sprinkled into our world, and the Holy Spirit mixes us in, and the kingdom spreads unseen and unmistakable. Unseen, so it requires us to believe this by faith. Unmistakable, so that we have reasons to believe. The kingdom of God, you don't even know this, is spreading among you. People coming to Christ in this church and you've not heard about it yet, because that's what the leaven of the kingdom is doing. Not just has done, is doing. Jesus cutting people's chains free. So my friends, what if all of me from head to toe were under the rule of King Jesus? What if I took off my paper crown and laid down my cardboard scepter, bowed the knee, and kiss the Son. You and I might think to ourselves, that's such a small realm, just me. But here's the advantage, that small realm is mobile. The kingdom of Jesus, you see, is not bound by geography or land. It goes where we go, and its influence goes where we go. So today, the kingdom of God is not this church property. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is you. And you will go into your communities, and the kingdom of God will go with you into Coopersburg and Souderton and Sellersville and Quakertown. And here is the wisdom of our God. He doesn't take a geography to free people. No, He takes mobility. Thousands of years before technology made us as mobile as we are, the kingdom of God has been spreading from place to place to place in spite of opposition, sometimes because of opposition. And the king is amassing his inheritance of nations even now. This is why we do missions. This is why we pray and give. This is why we encourage our children to consider, because Jesus will have the prize for which he died, the inheritance of nations. And the question comes to us, will we be, as we looked at in the book of Acts, will we be a part of Jesus amassing what he has earned? Verse 9 tells us that the nations are in defiance, and so he will rule them with a rod of iron, and where necessary, he will dash them like earthenware. And as we read these verses, we're reminded that Jesus is not simply one option among all the other gods of this world. I think sometimes that's how humanity thinks about religion and Jesus. It's like picking your team for a game of dodgeball. Some people pick Jesus, and other people pick money, and some will pick Allah, and many will pick money and sex, and others will pick Eastern religions, and, you know, whoever you get. But see, that's not the game, really. And it's not a game in actuality. Our choices are one of two things as we look at Psalm 2. Our choices are allegiance to King Jesus or treason against King Jesus. And for those who are loyal, there is favor and there is safety and there is satisfaction and there is refuge. But to those who are treasonous and rebellious, there is sure and certain punishment. Each person in this room today is either loyal to King Jesus or rebellious against him. And so your destiny is tied to one of those two things. There is no middle ground. There is no option for you to put on a crown, for you have none. There is option for you to be safe with the crown. I wonder, as I did, honestly, as I read through these verses, I wonder if you bristle a little bit at this description of Jesus. This ruling with a rod of iron, this dashing enemies into pieces like clay pots. Does that irk you a little bit? Does it tweak you? If it does, I would encourage you to ask yourself the question, is the problem with an angry King Jesus, or is the problem with me? Perhaps you could think of it this way. If you have a herd of sheep and you put a shepherd out there, how do you want him to treat the sheep and how do you want him to treat the wolves? Because the idea of Jesus ruling with a rod of iron gives us the picture of a shepherd. You and I don't see it in our English language, but if we were to read it and sing it in Hebrew, we would have echoes of shepherding activity here. And what do you want the shepherd to do to the wolves? He doesn't need to make peace with them. He doesn't need to coddle them. If he's doing his job, he will drive them away because he is protecting the sheep. And Jesus is the good shepherd. And in ancient times, the kings many times would call themselves the shepherd of their people. In some cases, they were called shepherd kings, actually. And this is who Jesus is. And so, as we think about this king reigning, I say to you again, take off the paper crown. And we come now to the response we should have. The response that we should have is in these five commands. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. And those begin with being wise and being warned. Be wise, be warned, be wise, be warned. And this is what the rulers of the earth are supposed to do, but this is, as we look at verse 1, exactly what the peoples are supposed to do. We serve the Lord with fear. We rejoice with trembling. We worship the Lord with reverence. We celebrate His rule. And my friends, if you and I had an imagination that cast off our own pretensions to the throne and really valued Jesus there, we would celebrate Jesus being King. And that's what we do when we sing songs like Crown Him with Many Crowns. We're celebrating His rule. The idea of kissing the Son is to do homage to the Son, to pay homage to Him. The kiss of a royal ruler was certainly not something romantic. It was an expression of loyalty and an expression of submission. Sometimes we say, kiss the ring. We find that to be, as Americans, almost disgusting. It's not in our American DNA. I think part of that's because we recognize no human is really worthy of that. But as we look at Psalm 2, we're not talking about a mere human. We're talking about someone who is worthy, whose ring is worth being kissed. This king is someone who we have read is incredibly strong. But as we read verse 12, we begin to understand both sides of him. He is someone who is safe. He is someone whom we can show this honor to. He is Jesus, strong and kind. Strong against our foes, kind to protect us from them. Jesus, strong and kind is a song that some of our young people are working on right now, and we're actually going to sing it with them in a couple weeks. I want to read you a couple verses from this song. I hope it whets your appetite for it. Jesus said, if I am weak, I should come to Him. No one else can be my strength. I should come to Him. Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to Him. No one else will be my shield. I should come to Him. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. What if Jesus were only strong? What if Jesus were simply a tyrant? Would He be worth our worship? Would He be good? What if Jesus were only kind? A social commentator, a finger pointer, accurately showing where there was injustice in the world, but what if that's all He could do? Then He would be good for nothing. But Jesus is not simply strong. Jesus is not only kind. Jesus is both strong and kind. And the picture we get of Him in Psalm 2 tells us of this. And so it brings us to remember, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. One commentator put it this way, Derek Kidner, writing of the Psalms, and there is no refuge from Him, only in Him. There is no refuge from Jesus. There is only refuge in Him. So my friend, I ask you this morning, are you trying to wear a paper crown? Are you trying to carry around a cardboard scepter? Are you trying to be the king of your life? What if Jesus were king of the whole realm of you? I want you to imagine a few things as we close this morning. I want you to imagine a realm where there are no lies. Imagine a realm of total truth. You could be that realm through King Jesus. Imagine a realm where there is no abuse, physical, sexual, verbal, or emotional. You could be that realm through King Jesus. Imagine a realm where there is no porn. You could be that realm through King Jesus. If you're part of our community groups this afternoon or this week, tonight, there's a question that asks, what are some of the realms of your life where you know Jesus should have more dominion? Let's continue to use our imagination. Imagine a realm where there is no jealousy. All the conflict that results in, the debt, the gambling, the broken relationships. Imagine a realm where there's no jealousy. You, according to the New Testament, could be that realm through King Jesus. Imagine a realm where there is no fear. Even where there will be fearful things, imagine a realm where there's no fear, and you could be that realm through King Jesus. Imagine a realm where there are no bullies. You could be that realm through King Jesus. Imagine a realm where there is no racism or prejudice. You could be that realm because Jesus wants to free you from that. Imagine a realm where there's no hypocrisy. This is what Jesus came to do, to make us sincere. Kiss the Son. Bow the knee. Happy are all those who put their refuge in Him. Let's bow to think and pray. King Jesus, we bow our hearts before You this morning, and I pray that the awe of who You are, God, I pray that the wonder that You would sacrifice Yourself for us to free us instead of freeing Yourself. God, I pray that Your power and Your anger against sin would change us today. God, may we serve You with trembling. May we rejoice. May we bow the knee. May we kiss the ring. Make us better subjects of Yours, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.